All right, good evening. So glad to see you here tonight. Scripture tells us, behold how good and pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together, and we could add the sistren as well. And then the Bible goes on to say that it's like the anointing oil that flowed down Aaron's beard and his robe. I believe that as we gather together, the Lord's anointing flows on our lives. So that's what we're here to worship the Lord, to fellowship with one another, and to study God's word. We're in Micah chapter 6 tonight. What does God want for you? What does he want from you? What's his plan? What's his purpose? Well, Micah chapter 6 and 7, where we'll finish the book tonight, will answer that. Micah's been prophesying. It's around the year 750 BC. He is from the southern kingdom of Judah. His contemporary, Isaiah, is preaching in Jerusalem. Up north in Israel, Hosea is preaching to them that the end is near. Judgment is coming. Get ready. And it was. Micah could see the nation to the north imploding from corruption, oppression. They had bad kings and worse treaties. The economy was ironically thriving, but it was only the last throes of Israel's greatness. There was such moral decay, it was rotting away at the nation. And so Micah comes along. He's rough. He's a blue-collar prophet. And like Amos, he pulls no punches. In chapters 1 through 3, he predicts the coming judgment. Remember in chapter 1, in verse 8, he said, I am going to mourn for you like the jackals. I'm going to mourn like the ostriches in the wilderness. And then in chapter 2, verse 8, he says, the reason why is because you are your own enemy. You're ripping each other off. There's injustice and oppression. And then in chapter 3, he goes on, the reason for the judgment is all your leaders are corrupt and you're telling the prophets not to give the word of God. But there again in verse 8 of chapter 3, he says, but I'm filled with the Spirit and I am going to declare to you your transgressions. And so he predicts the coming judgment. And then in chapters 4 and 5, he predicts the future restoration. In chapter 4, he speaks about the coming kingdom. It's a picture of the millennial reign when the Messiah rules from Jerusalem. And in that passage, we read there in the first part of chapter 4 that it's the time when they'll beat their swords into plowshares. No one will learn war anymore. A beautiful time. And then in chapter 5, it's a picture of the king. That beautiful prophecy in chapter 5, verse 2, about the birthplace of our Savior, Bethlehem, and the king that's born in Bethlehem, whose days are from eternity past, from everlasting. And then in chapter 5, verse 4, he pictures the reigning king as a shepherd standing and feeding his flock. And so the picture of the kingdom and the king. Now in chapter 6 and 7, he tells us how we ought to live in the meantime. Chapter 6 and 7, Micah's going to tell God's people, listen, there's judgment coming, but there's also a kingdom coming. What do you do in the meantime? What does God want for you? What does he want from you? What's his plan? What's his purpose? Well, in chapters 6 and 7, we'll see that. How should we live as we wait for the Lord to come? And there's that hallmark verse that we love so much in chapter 6, verse 8. He's shown you what's good. And he's shown you what he's required of you, but to do justice, to do justly, and to love mercy or love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Praise the Lord that we don't have to wait for the kingdom to come because we are in the kingdom. The king has come. We're looking forward to the kingdom age when Jesus Christ comes again. We look forward to that perfect peace and prosperity. I mean, I look forward to the rejoicing that we'll have with him and when he returns. But I'm excited that his kingdom is now. His kingdom is here. Jesus said the kingdom of God is in your midst. And where the Lord is king, that is his kingdom. And in every one of your hearts where he rules, you're his kingdom. We are the kingdom of the Lord. You are the body of Christ, the house of the living God, the New Testament tells us. We're citizens of a heavenly Jerusalem, kings, priests, sons and daughters, queens of the Lord. We rule and reign in his kingdom here. And now you're a light in your workplace. You're an answer in the classroom. You're a hope for the hopeless, healing for the hurting. One day the Lord will come with healing. And he'll come to bring justice on the earth. And we are the church of the living God. And you know what? We have a message for the world. the King is coming. Justice is coming. Righteousness is coming. He's coming with power. He's coming to wipe away every tear. And he's going to come to smash the works of the devil. The proud and the arrogant, the rebellious, they will be cast out. And it will be a glorious day of radiant joy on the earth, peace and prosperity, where we'll have a reunion of those souls that have gone on ahead, friends, family, that we've lost in the Lord, when we see them once again resurrected. Oh, there will be tears of joy. Millions of saints throughout the ages resurrected in full-fledged celebration. And you'll see Jesus, and you'll hear his voice. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little things. Now, enter into the joy of the Lord. Oh, I can't wait. But praise the Lord. In the meantime, as we read chapter 6, we don't have to wait for his coming. We can begin to live in his kingdom now and let his light shine in the world. So as we come to chapter 6, here's what the Lord wants from us. But as we come, we approach chapter 6 and we hear those courtroom words. All rise. Not for you. This is just part of the message. If anybody was nodding off, they might get up. What? The Honorable Judge Jesus is presiding. Court is now in session. Because the Lord is going to bring a case against his people. Let's read together. Verse 1 says, "Hear now, listen up to what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's complaint." Your version might read the Lord's indictment. "And you strong foundations of the earth, the Lord has a complaint against his people." Your version might read, "He has a case." Court is in session. Charges are being brought. "And he will contend with Israel." God is going to bring a case against Israel. Now, this isn't unlike the very beginning of the chapter, remember, or the book of Micah. Remember in chapter 1, the Lord told the people there, "Listen up, all you earth, and let the Lord God be a witness against you." So the Lord brought a case against Israel in the beginning, but now that case is continuing. You know, it's interesting, these words here. In verse 2, you might have a version that reads the Lord's indictment, and then later the Lord's case. The Lord will contend. Those are the same words in Hebrew, and it's just the word for fight. Here the Lord, well, you can't really say that he's picking a fight, but he's responding to the actions and the behaviors of his people by picking a fight. Now, that'd be a scary thing, right? If the Lord confronted you after school behind the portables, "I'm going to meet you." Remember that? In high school, remember the crowd gathered around, you know, 15-year-olds, nothing threatening, nothing scary, and all the people would chant, "Fight, fight, fight." And then you see them, you go around, and they're making big body, putting their chests out. What? Nobody really wants to fight. "You like beef? Well, you chicken." You don't know if they're fighting or ordering Calbee. You're not sure what's happening. And then they're scrapping, you know, they roll on the ground. And those are kids. That's not scary. But if the Lord calls you to a fight, that's terrifying. I remember my first fight. I haven't had many. I think it's the only fight I've ever had. Sixth grade. I was like 10 or 11 years old. Kamiluiki Elementary School. I'm going to fight my best friend after school down at the baseball diamond. So we went down there. All the other kids came, and there was some pushing and rolling on the ground, some shirt pulling, and nobody really got hurt. The worst thing was I got grass stains on my brown corduroys, but I wept my eyes out. I sobbed the whole way home because it was my friend. There was something just so painful that there was a break in our friendship over something. I don't, you know, who knows what it was. I mean, how many fights have you had? You can't even remember what you were fighting. Have you ever been in a fight and you're halfway through it and you're like, "Why are we even fighting?" All you married couples are like, "Yes." But there's that break. There's that separation and fellowship. By the way, me and Chris are still good friends. 35 years later, he has a carpet cleaning company here in Hawaii, and that fight didn't ruin it all. But I was so grieved over it. And I wonder if God looks down at our little fights and his heart breaks because we can't get along with other people or other Christians. We can't get along when a brother or sister disagree or between parents. Oh, sometimes marriages can suffer so much from petty bickering. It's sad. It's sad to see. I read this short thing where kids were asked about marriages. I thought it was funny because one of the kids was asked, how can you tell if two people are married? And Derek, who's aged 8, he said, they're the people yelling at the same kids. And then another kid was asked, when is it okay to kiss a person? And Pamela, age 7, says, when they're rich. That's good advice. And then another kid was asked, how can you make sure that your marriage will work? And Ricky, age 10, says, tell your wife that she's pretty, even if she looks like a dump truck. I thought, well, this kid is well on his way. He knows. You avoid battles that way. But, oh, it's a sad thing that if we fight between one another. But the Lord says, I'm calling you to a fight. And how sad it is when the Lord says, we're pushing him. We're picking a fight. But God is so gracious because even though there's a separation, a break in the friendship, look at how God fights. Verse 3. Look at how God fights. He doesn't kick or punch or hurt. Look what he says. He says, oh, my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? How have I worn you out? Why do you hate me so much? In other words, testify against me. See, that's what God said back in chapter 1, verse 2. I'm going to testify against you. And God lays out his case for all those chapters. You've done this and this. You're corrupt. You're cheating. You're hurting one another. You're worshiping idols. And now God says, okay, your turn. Charge me with something. What have I done? And God has done nothing but good. Look at how kind he is. He says, how have I wearied you? Testify against me. Your version might read, answer me. What are your charges? And then in verses 4 and 5, he lists all of the good things that he's done for them. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I ransomed you. I saved you. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. So God says, what did I do wrong? Was it when I saved you? Was it when I delivered you from bondage? Was it when I gave you good leaders? I couldn't get a better leader than Moses. Miriam was the worship leader for the nation. Aaron, well, he was great, but he did that golden calf thing. But he was there. God says, I gave you good leaders. And was it that? Well, how about verse 5? He says, oh, my people, remember. If you're going to charge me with something, go back in your memory bank. Remember what Balak, the king of Moab, counseled. And what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. From Acacia Grove to Gilgal. Acacia Grove is, acacia is koa wood. So, and the name of the place was Shittim. It was where, I don't know if you remember the story, but from Numbers, a man, Balaam, was known to have the power to curse people. And so this king Balak hired him to curse God's people. He said, I can't curse God's people. They're God's people. And so he decided, well, if God's people sin, then they're going to bring judgment on themselves. And so they sent in, you know, the idols to Shittim, this acacia grove, and the people of Israel sinned, and God judged them. But what God is saying is, do you remember how I refused to curse you? I would only bless you. In fact, Balaam tried to curse them 3 different times, and every time he opened his mouth, a blessing came out. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what God does when your enemy or when the devil wants to curse you? All that can come out is blessing because God will refuse to curse you because you're his child. You cannot be cursed. I mentioned that story the other day about how all those weirdo witches are going to hex Brett Kavanaugh. Remember that? Who cares? Who cares what they say or they do? Because a curse has no power over God's people. That's ridiculous. In fact, bring it on because God will turn the curse into a blessing. I want blessing. Go ahead, curse me. God's going to bless his people, and that's what he says to Israel. Was it because I refused to curse you that you're angry with me that we're fighting? That I only blessed you and blessed you and blessed you? Remember what God said to Abraham? Blessing, I will bless you. That was a form of saying, I'm going to bless you so much you can't count it. While I'm blessing you, I'm going to bless you. And so God here brings them the only charges that they could have is that God has been good to us. Why in the world do people leave the Lord after walking with him for some time? I don't know if it's not that people become forgetful. That's why God says, remember. I wonder if it's because we forget the goodness of the Lord. Or perhaps it's ingratitude or thanklessness. We forget that God has been good. It's not that our lives are without problems or trials or difficulties, but the Lord has never left you. Isn't that good? Don't forget that. Remember that. That's actually for your safety. You know, when you sing and praise and give God glory, that is a fortification for your soul against wandering away. Remember when Polycarp was challenged at the end of his life, and he was told if he could live if he blasphemed, and he says, I've served the Lord 86 years, and he's never done anything wrong. How can I deny him now? How can I blaspheme now? And so God says, what are you going to charge me with? All my goodness to you? Now, Micah responds in verses 6 and 7. And, you know, his response is appropriate. He says, well, with what shall I come before the Lord? He sees this. I think they have nothing to charge God with. And bow myself before the high God. What should I say? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings or calves that are a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? These are all kinds of offerings and wealth and gifts to the Lord. Shall I give my firstborn? Shall I give my children for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Micah, we discover this incredibly profound statement that is so fundamental to our faith as Christians that we come to God by grace and not by works. And Micah just has a list of things that, sure, I mean, it's true that I could never offer God enough. But the reality is that God doesn't really want any of that. And he says, can I offer the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? They're two different currencies. I can't offer works in my body to pay for the sin of my soul. Micah has this revelation. I mean, it's almost like God in his indictment of the people shows his mercy and his kindness, and it's so overwhelming that Micah, on behalf of the people, is just broken by it, and he realizes that there was nothing that he could possibly give to God to make up for the rebellion of God's people. He realizes the same thing that God said through the prophet Samuel. Remember when Samuel spoke to King Saul and he said, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen to the Lord is better than the fat of rams. God would much rather have our hearts than our works. David did the same thing. Remember in Psalm 40 when he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. All God really wants from us is to listen to him. He wants us to hear him and walk with him. But some people work so hard, don't they, to please God. They strive. It's understandable. They work, they struggle, they strive to please God or to please other people. Sometimes even at the expense of their family. They lose their children in the process of trying to prove themselves or climb the corporate ladder or make the big bucks. They try to validate themselves to become something, and it's so exhausting, and they become like that character in the Greek myth, Sisyphus, who's cursed by the gods to roll a stone up a high mountain only to watch it roll down again and start the whole thing over. And their life is an endless treadmill of trying to please God, and what God says is, that's not what I want. I want your heart. And what a curse, what futility to be in that cycle of endless works when all God wants is what he tells us here in verse 8. Notice God's response. Micah says, I can't offer you enough. And then the Lord says, well, he has shown you, oh man, what is good? What is good? And what does the Lord require of you? Very simple. To do justly. Your version might read, to do justice, to do right. Mishpat is the word, the Hebrew word. And to love mercy, chesed. Very common word for mercy. It's loving kindness or tender loving kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And the Lord says, this is what's good. You know, it's interesting. If the Lord would have said, he has shown you what's right, I could understand that. Because most of the time we want to know what's right or wrong. And when we read this word good, I don't want you to make the mistake of thinking of the contrast between good and evil. God's not necessarily saying, I'm going to tell you what the right thing to do is. He's saying, I'm going to tell you what the good thing to do is. And there's a difference, isn't there? Remember when they saw Moses and he was just a baby in a basket in the river? They put him out there and they uncovered it and they said, oh, this is a baby and it's a good baby. I mean, all babies are good in that sense, right? But Moses didn't do anything morally right or wrong. He was just a good baby. He was healthy, probably chubby. You're a good baby if you're chubby. And when Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd," he uses a word there that's not a moral aspect. It's just an aesthetic aspect. It's an artistic aspect. And he uses a phrase where he says, "I am the shepherd and I'm good." And he is righteous and he is morally upright and he is ethical and he is pure and he is holy. But when he says, "I am the good shepherd," he's just saying, "I am a good shepherd. I know how to keep my sheep. I know how to feed my sheep. I know how to protect my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." It's like if somebody said, I'm a good baseball player. They're not saying I'm a righteous baseball player. They're just saying I'm good at what I do. Jesus is the good shepherd. He is good. He knows how to keep you. And so the scripture here in Micah especially, he likens the Lord to the shepherd. And he is so good at what he does. And what God tells you is, I'm going to tell you what's good, not just because God requires it, but it's good for you. Do you want a good life? Do you want to walk the good path? Do you want to know the goodness of God? Oh, remember in our study when we talked about the attributes of God and we studied the goodness of God? That God is good and does good, the Psalms say. God is good. And we love God and we follow God because he is good. So God wants what's good for you. Yes, what's right, what's morally upright for you, but he wants your best. He wants your good, and he's shown you. Or he's told you, no, the word of God tells us the good way, the good life, the good path. And what does the Lord require? What does he look for in you? Well, he says, first of all, to do justice. We love justice, don't we? I love movies where the bad guys get justice. But I wonder what God means here, to do justly. Sometimes we can see, well, that would be the right thing to do. But, you know, there's three different words there. He says to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. You know, he could have used any phrase. Well, love justice, walk in mercy, and do humility. I mean, the reason God says do justice is sometimes we can see what's right or what needs to be done, and we don't do it. We can sympathize with others. Now, why does God say do? Well, because sometimes we don't do anything. We see the right thing to do and we don't do it. We ignore it maybe, especially in our generation, our day and age. You can see something wrong and, you know, do nothing but feel like you've done something. You know, I liked it. I gave it a thumbs up. That's a really important issue. You know, I shared it. I retweeted it. Hashtag thoughts and prayers. Did my job. But you didn't do anything. Right? And you get a cramp in your arm from patting yourself on the back. I mean, but we didn't do anything. And it's so ironic and weird in our world today that justice, sometimes the people that hail themselves as the ones who are seeking social justice, they're the ones that are lawless. They're the mob. You know, they call themselves social justice warriors hiding behind their keyboards. They haven't done anything. That's not doing justice. That's just chaos, lawlessness. You know, we have a missionary, a girl, a friend. Many of you know her, Dunja. She's from Croatia, and she was with us for a number of years, and then her visa ran out, so she had to go back to Croatia, and then some time has to pass before you reapply. But we did it the first time through immigration attorneys. We paid thousands of dollars, and she got her visa. Praise the Lord. Well, that time came again where we've paid the money, and we're waiting for the immigration department to give us word so that she can come into this country legally. That's the process that you do that, to come into this country. And then I see the news, and there's this caravan of people coming from Honduras. I think the number's grown. I know that you've seen these stories, but I don't know what the numbers are now. Is it up to 15 or 20,000 people? And basically, it's a mob. And, you know, some of the people, they're not all bad, but many of them are Middle Eastern. Many of them are criminals. Many of them are gang members. And they're quoted as saying, "We're coming to take America." It's an invasion. And I think, well, that's not justice. We're working hard and paying to do it the right way for our missionary, this sweet friend of ours, to come over. And other people, well, they're just going to march in, and you better let us in. You know, and it's amazing. And God is telling the nation of Israel, if you want my blessing, you've got to do the right thing. Not feel the right way or think the right way, but to do the right thing. Do justly. And then he also says to love mercy. That's the word chesed. It means kindness, loving kindness. Loving mercy. I mean, I love mercy when it's for me. I need mercy, so I love it. But I don't always love to give mercy. I love to give justice. But you see, God says that your heart should be sort of inclined toward kindness, love, to have a generous spirit toward others. In fact, in the next chapter, chapter 7, verse 18, God says that he delights. Why does God want you to delight or love mercy? Because God loves mercy. And I'm glad about that, that he loves mercy. He's a merciful God. And finally, to walk humbly with your God. You know, let me encourage you to just meditate on these words through the week. The fact that God wants to walk with me is bizarre. That he wants me to walk with him. That he welcomes you and I to walk in a relationship with him. To walk with him. And by the way, there really is no other way to walk with God unless you're humble. Humility is what the Lord looks for. The Bible says that he opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. By the way, there's a different word for humility or humble in all of the scripture. It's used only two times. And it speaks of lowliness or modesty or yieldedness. Yieldedness. And the reason why we need humility when we're walking with the Lord is because he is leading and we are following. Sometimes we want to be a backseat driver. Or you see those bumper stickers, God is my co-pilot. I think, well, stay away from me because I want God to be the pilot. I don't want to sit in the passenger seat. Lord, go there, change lanes. I do that sometimes. Sorry, honey. Speed up. Get out of this. Why are you doing this? You're driving too close. You do that? Husbands, you ever do that? Stop. Your wife hates it. But if I walk with the Lord, I need to let him lead. Let him go where he goes. I have to be humble or else I'm not walking with the Lord. I'm walking away from the Lord. And pride leads away. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is destruction. The only other time this same word for humility is used is in Proverbs 11, verse 2. With pride comes dishonor, but with the humble there is wisdom. Now, this is all the Lord wants. This is what he wants from us. This is what he wants for you, to walk with him. Unfortunately, the people were not doing that. They were cheating one another. In verses 9 through 12, God shows the contrast. Instead of doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly, they were ripping each other off. They were criminals toward one another. Verse 9 is particularly difficult to translate. My version reads, "The Lord's voice cries to the city, 'Wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod, who has appointed it.'" Another version says, and I think it's much clearer in different versions, it says, "Listen, it's the Lord who's calling. It's wise to fear the Lord and listen." Another version or translation could read, "So the Lord is the one crying out to the city. It's the wise person who'll see and hear because the judgment's coming in its time." So the Lord says, hey, judgment is coming. It's smart to listen and hear. And then he says in verses 10 through 12, and basically he's going to ask, how do you think you're going to keep prospering if everyone's cheating one another? Are there yet treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? And the short measure, that is an abomination. They had scales that differed. They had weights. You know, one weight would say 1 pound, and then under the counter, they would have another one that said the same thing, but it was hollowed out. It didn't weigh that much. So then they would rip people off at the scales when they measured out the wheat or whatever they were doing. They were robbing people. So God says, your measures are off. You know, a yardstick was only like 34 inches. You know, it's like their tape measures are different, you know. And so they were ripping people off. And God says, how do you think you're going to stay prosperous if you keep doing this? Shall I count pure, verse 11, those with the wicked scales, the bag of deceitful weights? Her rich men are full of violence. Her inhabitants have spoken lies. Their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. That's not doing justly and loving mercy and walking humbly. They're criminals. They're cheating one another. And now he's going to tell them they're going to go hungry. You're going to get what you deserve. You're going to get sick. Notice verse 13. Therefore, I'll make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of all your sins. You'll eat, but you'll not be satisfied. And I thought about a pound of wheat here. It's like a teaspoon. Something's wrong. You'll eat, but you'll not be satisfied. Hunger will be in your midst. You may carry some away, but it will not save you. And what you do rescue, I'll give over to the sword. And so because they've been cheating one another, they're not going to get what they need. They're going to work hard, but they're not going to get a return for their labor. Notice verse 15. When you sow, you're not going to reap. You will tread the olives, but you won't anoint yourself with oil. You know, they'll do all the work, but you're not going to get, you know, the return for your labor. You will make sweet wine, but you're not going to drink any. Here's the reason why. Verse 16, for the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of Ahab's house are done. And you walk in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore, you will bear the reproach of my people. So in the north, in Israel, one of their greatest political kings, and actually secular history talks about Omri. He was shrewd. He was clever. He really made some amazing deals. Omri only ruled for a short period of time, but the power that he had was world-renowned. In fact, he was such a good guy at making deals and treaties and making money that he got a wife for his son, Ahab, from a foreign nation. He got Jezebel. And Jezebel became the most wicked ruler in the history of the north. And I want you to pay attention to that, because God's going to make reference to that in the next chapter. And so God says, your judgment's coming because you've gone the way of Omri and Ahab. Ahab brought in worship, the worship of Baal. Jezebel was the one who killed the prophets of the Lord. And so God says, your judgment's coming because wicked leaders have corrupted you. You're not going to get the fruit of your labor because you cheat one another. Now Micah laments in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7, that it's so hard to find faithful people anymore. Woe is me, for I'm like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There's no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. Here, he looks like Jesus when he goes out to the fig tree. He's looking for something. He's looking for fruit. Micah looks for people. He can't find anybody that's faithful. Can't find anybody that puts in a full day's work to get a full day's wage. You can't find anybody that you can trust. And he says in verse 2, the faithful man has perished from the earth. I can't find one. And there's no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net. Everybody sets traps for each other. And he says they're so hard to find, like fruit after the harvest or when it's out of season. People have no faith, no faithfulness. The same as what the Lord was looking for when he came looking for the faith of the people of Israel. Notice in verse 3, speaking about the wicked, the reason that they do this is so that they may successfully do evil with both hands. They're good at wickedness with both hands. I don't know if you've ever met somebody who's ambidextrous. They can do, you know, they can write with their right hand or their left hand. Some people that are really good, they can write with both hands. I don't know how people do it. Their brain's messed up, I guess. I don't know. They're super. I don't know how they're smart. But here God's saying, these people are so skilled at evil, they can do it right-handed or left-handed. It doesn't matter. I mean, if you saw me throw a football with my left hand, you'd never want to talk to me again. But these guys, they could throw evil one way or the other. I mean, they're good. They're skilled at it. It's amazing when I think of our politicians. So many politicians are so clever at wickedness. It's unbelievable. They're so good at it. And that's what the Lord here says. He says, they successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts. The judge seeks a bribe. The great man others his evil desire. And so they scheme together, or they weave together. The word there means that they're entangled with one another. They're braided together. They're in cahoots. I don't know if you read this story about the problem out on the North Shore. I guess there was an article in Hawaii News Now about the people are getting frustrated because so many cars are getting towed. Tourism's booming. It's great for the North Shore. Haleiwa's got shops and tourists are there all the time, but there's no parking. And so this story appeared yesterday, I think it was, that people are getting towed. The businesses, they don't want people to park there and then, you know, walk around all day. And so you have to patronize the business where the parking spots are. And so this one family from California, they bought something at the Ace Hardware in Haleiwa, and then they ate breakfast. And when they came out, their car was towed, and you know they were upset about it, and they tracked it down. They had to drive like 10 miles away to get it, and it cost $200. But business owners are doing that, but they're doing it with a company called Response Parking Management. But when they went to find the cars, they were parked at the house of the local senator. And the company owner is also somebody that works with the senator, and they're going to his house to pick up the cars that have been towed. Now you do the math. They're twisted together. It's the same senator that gave business to this company owner when they set up an agribusiness up at Thompson Village, up in Haleiwa. Just do the math. Go online. Look at the campaign spending. He says, I don't get anything from it. I don't see the money. I want to see the campaign donations. Because you know what's going on. I know what's going on because I'm just as corrupt. And I'm jealous of that kind of scheme, but I wouldn't do it. I've got corruption going through my mind all the time, but I put to death the deeds of the flesh. Jesus, take that. I'm so clever with corrupt things. Don't hate me for it. Bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I mean, there's a million scams, and I could do it good with the right hand and the left. But the Lord says, they're scheming together. They're thorny. They're prickly. Notice in verse 4, he says, the best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. In other words, if you deal with these people, you're going to get jabbed. It's going to hurt. Don't do business with them because you're going to get poked. It's going to mess you up. He says, the day of your watchman and your punishment is coming, and now shall be their perplexity. You're going to be confused. It's confusing. And so the Lord says, people are prickly, they're sharp, they're schemers. And Micah sees no hope in people. He sees no hope in others. In verse 5, he says, don't trust your friends. Don't put your confidence in a companion. You know, don't trust your neighbors. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. Keep secrets from your wife, because nobody is faithful, he says. That's how it was in Israel. Because son dishonors father, and daughter rises up against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies are the men of his own household. Families are falling apart because it's not because the families don't have problems. It's not because the families do have problems. It's just because people are unfaithful. It's sad today. Families can fall apart, and people are turning on one another. So Micah sees no hope in people, so he does what you and I should do. Verse 7, therefore I will look to the Lord. That's what you need to do when people are unfaithful, when people let you down, when you live in a society that doesn't honor the Lord. Look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation, and my God will hear me. Now, I believe in this section, what Micah is doing is he's going to become sort of a personification of the entire nation of Israel through the period of God's rejection of them as a nation. You know, when Israel rejected Christ, they were put off. They were plucked out of the vine until God, as it says in Romans, is able to graft them back in. But in that time, they're going to wander the world. They're not going to have a homeland. They're going to be rejected. They'll be despised, anti-Semitism. And I want you to read these verses and see Micah as an emblem or a representation of the nation of Israel over the past 2,000 years. Notice what he says, I'm just going to look to the Lord. I will wait. I will wait for the God of my salvation, and my God will hear me. And then Israel says, don't rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I'll rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him. So the nation confesses, and the nation marks how it has been in darkness, but the Lord has led them every step of the way. So I'll bear the indignation, the judgment of the Lord, because I've sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and he executes justice for me, he will bring me forth to the light, and I will see his righteousness. And then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? And my eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets. So Micah here pictures the nation of Israel bearing her judgment and hostility from the world throughout the centuries. Anti-Semitism, pogroms, banishments, the Holocaust, the wandering, the captivity, until one day when the Lord returns and he judges her enemy. When we look over in the book of Revelation, we see that the false church under the Antichrist is pictured as a woman riding a beast. She is called the prostitute or the whore of Babylon. And she's personified in different characters through the scripture. Mentioned in Proverbs, there's the foolish woman who is a seductress. She's alluring. Jezebel was an example of this. She turned the hearts of the people away, and God would judge her. One day, the Lord is going to judge the wicked world system, and he's going to return again, and he's going to restore Israel. He's going to bring them back to him. And you see that, and here Micah says, she who is my enemy will see. Now, in the previous chapter, and God said, the reason you're going to be judged is because you follow the ways of Omri and Ahab. But there's Jezebel still. You know the story of Jezebel. She was wicked. 2 Kings chapter 9. I love the chapter. It's pretty brutal. I've often said that the Bible, especially the Old Testament, is rated R because it's radical. You remember the story. Jezebel, Ahab has died. 3 years passed away. His son Joram is sitting on the throne. Jezebel, the queen mother, is still there in all of her wickedness and all of her harlotry. And Elisha gets one of the sons of the prophets, one of the young men, the students, and he tells him, I want you to go and take your flask of oil, and I want you to go to Ramoth Gilead, where the commanders of the Lord's army are, and I want you to find Jehu. And I want you to take him into the room, and I want you to pour the oil over his head and say, the Lord has anointed you king, and you bolt, you get out of there. And so this young prophet goes, probably quite a mission. He finds the camp. It says all the commanders are sitting around. By the way, the commanders, they thought these guys were loons. They thought these guys were crazy. And the young guy says, I have a message for you, commander. And Jehu says, which one of us? And he says, you. All right, come on in. And so he goes into the house, and this young prophet pours the oil on his head, and he says, the Lord has anointed you to be king. But at that moment, the Spirit of God comes upon him, and he prophesies more and more. He says, the Lord has told you, I've anointed you king, and you will strike down the house of Ahab, that I may avenge the blood of my servants at the hand of Jezebel, for the whole house of Ahab will perish, and the dogs will eat Jezebel and will deliver her. And then he bolted. So he ran out of the room. Commander's like, what happened to him? And Jehu comes out. He's probably got oil dripping down him. You know, he's like, what's going on here? And they said, what did that idiot say? What did that madman? And what did the madman say? He goes, you know these people. They're all crazy. And they go, no, really, what did he say? You know, they mocked him, but they believed him. I said, what did he say? He said, well, he told me that I'm anointed king of Israel. And they all took off their robes, laid it down, and said, hail King Jehu. Now, at that time, Ramoth Gilead was under siege from the Syrians. King Joram had gotten wounded, so he went back to Jezreel, where Jezebel was, and he was recovering. And so Jehu says to all the people, don't let anybody send a message. I'm going to go. So he takes a small group of people, and he starts riding his chariot, and he's heading toward Jezreel. He's anointed king. He is ready to go. And they see him coming from the city, and they see a rider off in the distance, a few men with him. They say, send out a horse. We want to see. Because if it's, you know, we've been defeated, we better run to another city. So they send out a horseman, and they come out, and there's Jehu at the front, you know, whipping his horses, go, go. And the guy says, is it peace? Everything all right? And he goes, what are you talking about, peace? Get in line, bro. So this horseman gets in the back, and from Jezreel, they're looking there. He just got up to him, and he went in back, and they're still coming. Well, send out another horse, Joram says. So they send out another horse. Same thing happens. Is everything well? Is everything okay? Is it peace? Jehu says, what are you talking about, peace? Get in line, get behind me. And so he joins. And at that point, the guy that's on the wall watching, he says, I think that's Jehu because he drives furiously. Apparently Jehu had a certain way, you know, he had chariot rage or whatever it was, leaning on the ancient horn. He's like, rah, rah, the horses are. And so I think it's Jehu. And well, Joram thinks, well, Jehu's a good guy. I'm going to go out myself. So he gets on his horse and he goes out to meet Jehu. Joram is there and ironically, and this is the Lord, they met on the same plot of ground that was Naboth's vineyard that was stolen by the wickedness and corruption of Jezebel. And Joram, the king, asked the same thing. Is everything all right? Is it peace, Jehu? And Jehu says, how can there be peace when your whore mom with all of her witchcrafts is in power? And at that point, Joram realized things are not good. He just called my mom a prostitute. Them's fighting words. So he turns his chariot around and he tries to get away, but you're not going to get away from Joram or Jehu's road rage. So the Bible says he pulls his bow at full strength and that thing lets go and it came out of Joram's chest and he slumped down and he died in this chariot. And then Jehu keeps riding into the city and Jezebel knew it was up. She could see what happened. She puts on her makeup, puts on the crown, puts on her seductive outfit, and she leans out the window and says, oh, hello. And she calls him Zimri. Zimri was a guy that in recent history had assassinated a king. So she uses a play on words. She says, oh, hello, Zimri, murderer of your master. And he has nothing to say to her. Jehu looks up and he says, who's up there with me? And a couple of the eunuchs say, we're. Throw her down. So he throws her down and she falls off this tower. And the Bible says her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses. And then Jehu just said, ha! Her body went everywhere. And the crazy thing is Jehu, the Bible says he went in and ate and drank. Feeling hungry. How about you? And then he thinks, yeah, she was a king's daughter. You better go bury her. And they went out to find her body, and it was gone because the dogs ate her. Wretched story. But God allows this story because, let me say this, because it's a picture of what he's going to do to Satan and the wickedness of this world that is bloodthirsty and killing God's people, martyring them all over the world, especially in the Muslim world. And I believe it's a picture that God is going to bring victory for his people, not just for you and I as Christians, but for his people, the nation of Israel, when they're saved again. And that day, it's going to be a day of tribulation, like Jesus said, has never been seen before. And in that day, verse 11, he says, when your walls are to be built, it's going to be time to be rebuilding. In that day, the decree will go far and wide. Your version might read that the boundary will be extended. The kingdom of God will expand. They will come to you from Assyria and for the fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. And yet the land will be desolate because of those who dwell in it. The earth will become desolate, the Bible says. And of course, in Revelation, we have that phrase over and over, those who dwell on the earth. And I believe there's a prophetic picture here of God after the judgment, when the restoration comes and God will rebuild the walls. By the way, in verse 11, the word walls there is not for the walls of a city, but the walls of a vineyard. The walls of a vineyard, and God's people are often likened to his vineyard. Now in verses 14 to 20, we have the finish of the book, and Micah ends with hope, and we should too. And so notice what he says, shepherd your people with your staff, your flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in a woodland in the midst of Carmel. Remember earlier in chapter 6, verse 8, when God gave three things to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. I believe we see the same things reflected in verses 14 through 20. The first thing is to walk humbly, and the Lord likens himself to a shepherd with a scepter. It's the same word there for staff that's used in Psalm 23, thy rod and thy staff, comfort me, the rod of the Lord to judge his enemies. And here he says that he's going to shepherd the flock of his possession. And so we walk humbly with our shepherd. He leads us, he guides us. Maybe you've come tonight tired, defeated. Maybe you feel lost. Well, listen, the Lord is your shepherd. He'll protect you. He'll guide you. Just listen to his voice. And so he's going to feed them in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders, that greatest redemption ever. God is going to do the same kind of miracles, even more so when he comes again and he restores the world. And then justice. God will do justice to the devil and the wicked. The nations will see and be ashamed of all of their might, and they will put their hand over their mouth. Their ears will be deaf, and they will lick the dust like the serpent. Remember in Genesis 3, when God said to Satan, on your belly you shall go, and dust will be your food. This is a phrase that indicates the full completion of the judgment against Satan. And so they will lick the dust like the serpent. They will crawl from their holes like snakes or reptiles of the earth. And they will be afraid of the Lord our God because of his justice. And they shall fear because of you. And here in verse 18, we see the forgiving nature of the Lord. Who is like our God? He asks in verse 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? You know, God is so gracious that he passes over not just our mistakes and sins, but even over our rebellious acts. And God is going to forgive his people of everything that they have done. And God does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. There it is. To walk humbly is the Lord as a shepherd, and then to do justice, he's going to judge the enemy. And now the Lord loves mercy, or he loves kindness, your version might read. And he will again have compassion on us, and he will subdue our iniquities. Your version might read, he will tread our iniquities, and you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, and you will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Now, who is like the Lord Jesus? He guards us, he guides us with a rod to conk the enemy on the head, to feed you with good things to guide you. He saves us from the drudgery of Egypt, the slavery of the world, building bricks for Pharaoh to build his kingdom. He judges the work of the enemy. He pardons, he forgives, he dismisses everything that we've done. He cleanses. Tonight, it's good to know that you can be healed, cleansed, renewed, forgiven of everything. And praise the Lord, we don't have to wait for his return. We can walk in his kingdom even now. The good shepherd reigns, and the king has come. And that's where we're going to finish tonight and next time. In a couple of weeks, we'll get into the book of Nahum. Would you close with me in prayer? Why don't we stand together and close in prayer? Lord, tonight as we read the contrast of these wicked rulers that were over your people, but then you say that you're going to come and stand and shepherd your sheep. Thank you that you rule over us in mercy and kindness, and you guard us, and you're pure, and you're holy, Lord, and you're good. We thank you, Lord, that in spite of different kingdoms that have come and gone, different rulers that have come and gone, and despite politicians and leaders that will come and go, you remain. And we thank you, Lord, that you're coming again and that your kingdom will rule and reign on this earth. And we thank you, Lord, that we can begin to participate even now. Before you arrive, we can be your people, your emissaries, your scepter in the earth. And so, Lord, tonight we give you thanks. We thank you that you're a God who pardons iniquity. Micah asked that question, who is a God like our God? Who is a God like you pardoning iniquity and passing over? Oh, Lord, you're so gracious. And it's not because we deserve it. It's just because that's who you are. And so we rejoice in you, and we pray that you'd help us to go tonight and to do what's good and to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. So bless us and keep us as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.